the ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 7 says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Notice that Paul doesn't explain everything. I've come to learn that my job as a teacher is not to explain everything in minute detail so that there's no possibility of misunderstanding. The point is to make the point. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So get across the point, and then, as your soul is cultivated soil for the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to make it clear to you. If it's just going past you, if you're not really interested, if you're not really prepared, you're never going to know what it means. And so you'll walk away and say, well, I didn't really understand what he was talking about. Well, we can read 2 Timothy and say, I don't really understand what Paul's talking about. Timothy didn't either. But Paul said, the Lord will give you understanding. If you're really hungry, if you're really seeking, he'll make known to you everything you need to know. God will never fail in his part if you and I are simply willing to do our part. So he says, may the Lord give you understanding. And then he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. He's used the soldier, he's used the athlete, he's used the farmer, but he says, here's the ultimate example. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Why does he throw that in? Because it identifies him as the one and only. Remember that in the promise of the Old Testament, as you work your way through the Old Testament, you have the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And then you have the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12:1 through 3. And then from the seed of Abraham, you come down to the seed of Judah in Genesis 49. God is narrowing down who will be the Savior, who will be the Redeemer. And then you get to Isaiah 7:14, and it has to be a virgin of the house of David. So it's gone from the seed of Abraham to the tribe of Judah to the house of David to a virgin in the lineage of the house of David. And then it comes down to the fact that it has to be God in human flesh. There's only one person who can be the Redeemer. There's only one person who can be our Savior. And that is the person of Jesus Christ, God and man brought together. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He's the God-man, and that's why he's able to be the mediator or the go-between from God to men. So he is the one and only, and Paul's saying, remember him of the seed of David. This also reminds us, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, that God will fulfill his promise of a new covenant. The new covenant, it has to come through the new Savior, the one and only Savior. And that new covenant is marvelous beyond words, because as the author of Hebrews summarizes the new covenant in Hebrews 10 and verse 17, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. That's the summary of the new covenant. If you want to look at the new covenant in the Old Testament as it was promised, look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to about 36. Look at Ezekiel 36, I think around verse 20 through 26 in there. I forget the exact verse references, but those two passages hold the promise of the new covenant. By the way, when Jesus met with Nicodemus, and he said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Many people have confusedly and mistakenly assumed that that water is baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism. He's talking to a Jew. He's talking to a member of the Sanhedrin. He's talking to a man who is steeped in Old Testament teaching. And what he was telling him very clearly is, remember, Nicodemus, the promise of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, what happened? If you were defiled, if somehow you were made unclean, if you touched a dead body, you remember that there was a red heifer and they killed a red heifer. It had to be without spot and blemish. And they burned the red heifer and they kept the ashes of the red heifer so that those who had been made unclean could be sprinkled with the water that the ashes of the red heifer were mixed with. And when they were sprinkled with the water, they were made clean. And that whole picture comes through until you read in Ezekiel chapter 36, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will give you a new heart, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." The water and the spirit is that which flows all the way through the Old Testament story, and Nicodemus obviously should have caught on to what he was saying, but he really didn't have a clue at that point. It all relates to Jesus as the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. The resurrection is the victory proclamation for the church. This is why in the book of Acts, the apostles constantly stressed the resurrection. It's not only that Christ died, his death bought our salvation. His resurrection gave us the assurance that it was a done deal, that he had won the victory, and that salvation was ours. Just to cross-reference for a moment, if you look over at verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "It has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death." The word "abolish" there doesn't mean that he put an end to death. It means that he rendered death powerless. The verb there is katargeo. It means to strip someone of their power. He abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only life, but immortality. Life that never ends. What we call eternal life. So Paul's saying to Timothy, remember Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And then he says, according to my gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. My message is all about him, Paul says. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Paul was not despondent in his Roman prison. Sitting in this dank, cold, lonely dungeon, Paul is not discouraged. He knows that as long as he's alive, as long as he's breathing, the word of God is going to be going out, and though he may be chained and in the end even executed as he was, the word of God will continue to go on. And isn't it amazing? Here Paul's hope is fulfilled in the fact that you and I are sitting here 2,000 years later, and we're reading the letter that he penned to his student Timothy. What an amazing thing. What an astounding plan. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I want you to notice something here. The term elect is a technical term for believers. Who are the elect? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the elect one. If you want a simple class on the very confusing doctrine of election, it's this simple. Election means to choose. Before human history began, we'll call this eternity past, in the Council of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a plan for fallen man was devised, a plan for our redemption. God the Father was the author of the plan. God the Son became the executor of the plan. God the Holy Spirit became the agent who would apply the plan to those who believe, and it was all centered in the person of Jesus Christ. So when you read Isaiah 42 verse 1, God says, "Behold my elect one, in whom is all my delight." Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was designated as the elect one. Why? He was chosen to go to the cross in your place and in my place. Now in time, whether from the standpoint of Abraham in the Old Testament or whether from the standpoint of you and I in the New Testament, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we have chosen him as our Savior. God chose him to go to the cross in our place. We have chosen him as our Savior by faith, and therefore we share in his election, and we are elect. God knew our names before the world began. And he made provision for us before the world began. But I don't want you to get sidetracked on the idea of the election. What I want you to grasp is something greater. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. What is that? Redemption, deliverance, eternal life. Is that the end of it? Was Paul's only goal to have people come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Remember when we read the commander's intent in Matthew 28? It was not just evangelize. It was not just get people saved. It was make disciples. Mm-hmm. Christians and disciples are all of the same group, but they are not all the same thing. Every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is a disciple. That's the problem. And therefore, Paul goes on to say that they may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Remember when Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Here Paul is saying in a sense the same thing. That you may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with something else. Eternal glory. How does Paul define eternal glory? I'm glad you ask. Because all you have to do is read on and understand why he adds that statement with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. Paul uses that three times in the pastoral epistles. Oh, I'm sorry. He used it five times in the pastoral epistles. Whenever Paul uses it, you know that he is introducing a fundamental, foundational truth of doctrine. So here is something that was considered by Paul in the early church to be a foundational truth of doctrine. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall live with him. What does that mean? Think with me. Work with me. If we die with him, what does that mean? It means salvation. When we believe in Christ, we share in his death, burial, and resurrection. So if we died with him, meaning, in essence, we believed in him, what happens? We'll live with him. What's it a promise of? Eternal life. Verse 12. If we endure, and you could add, with him, we shall also reign with him. What is that a promise of? Eternal life, eternal reward. You say, how do I endure with him? What does it mean to endure with Christ? Does that mean I have to be crucified? Does that mean I have to go to the jungles of Africa and be eaten by the cannibals? What does it mean? I'll let you in on a secret. It's so simple. You know, most of the Bible is so simple. I'm amazed at how our intellect gets in the way of understanding the simplicity of Scripture. Guess what it means to suffer with Christ. How many of you in here have suffered? Anybody in here who hasn't suffered? Okay, we've all suffered. So suffering's our common lot, right? It's part of life. So what does it mean to suffer with him? Can you believe that it would be something as simple as inviting him to share your sufferings with you? Can you imagine it would be that simple? Whatever you go through, you include him. Whatever you go through, you look to him. You rely on him. You're depending on him. It's not something you're going through alone. It's something that you are going through together. You are suffering with Christ. Now, yes, it's going to include the sufferings that come because of your dedication or devotion or ministry or whatever. But I think in a very simple sense, all it means to suffer with Jesus Christ, Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. Don't think it a strange thing because of the fiery trial that's come on you as if something happened to you that never happened to anybody else. All of us are going to suffer. Do we carry him with us through it because we trust him, because we believe in him, because we know that he's faithful, because we know his promises are true? You can't control what's going to happen to you. Did you know that? Did you know that all your sufferings are already pre-planned? They're already planned. You can't change it. Run and hide, though you may try. You can't escape it. Some of our sufferings are self-induced. Some of them we bring on ourselves. Guess what? God knew that before the world began. I can't change what will happen to me. But I can choose how I'll go through it. Back to the election. You say, I chose Christ on that day back in wherever you were. For me, it was in Cumberland Bible Church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas in 1965. Forgive me for not remembering the day and the hour. On that day, I chose Jesus Christ. And I became one of the elect. But you know what? The question is, did I choose him today? What did Joshua say? Choose you this day, whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So if we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. How many Christians suffer? All. How many Christians have eternal life? All. How many Christians choose to suffer with Christ? Not all. How many are going to reign with him? Not all. As a matter of fact, I would suggest, and I wish we had time to shoot off in a study of eternal reward, but we have a study on that on the website if you want to get into it. Some rewards are reserved only for those who make it to the end. I'm not saying they don't fall. I'm not saying they don't crash and burn, but they get back up and they cross the finish line. In other words, when they come to the end of their life, they come to the end of their life in faith. Reigning is one of those rewards. There are many people who have spent years in ministry and been faithful, and then somewhere along the line, they just lost it. They lost this reward. They'll have other rewards. God's not going to take away what they've done. He will be faithful to keep for you. But remember what John says to the church of, what is it? Is it the church of Ephesus or Smyrna? One of them. See to it that no one takes your crown. The crown has to do with reward. It has to do with authority. So if we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. What does that mean? Let's chalk up the doctrines that we're writing up here. If we have died with him, we'll live with him, eternal life. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him, eternal reward. If we deny him, he will deny us. Oh, that means we lose our salvation, right? I denied him at some point in my life, and therefore I lost my salvation. Right? You all agree with that? No. You don't agree? Peter denied him three times. Did he lose anything? Did he lose anything? Yeah, he lost some things. He didn't lose eternal life. If we deny him, what is he going to do? He's going to deny us. The word deny is one of those verbs that requires an object. You remember back when you were in school and you studied about transitive and intransitive verbs? Transitive verb requires a direct object. This is one of them. So what is the direct object of deny? In other words, what are we denying him? We have to be denying him something. It's not just saying, no, I don't know him. And what we are denying him has to be in the context. The thing that we're denying him is we're denying him sharing our suffering. We're not including him in the tests and the trials of our life. We're not trusting him in the questions and the difficulties that we face. If we suffer with him, we reign with him. But if we deny him that suffering, guess what he's going to deny us? Look at the previous verse. Reigning with him. So what do we have? We have the doctrine of eternal life. We have the doctrine of eternal reward. We have the doctrine of lost reward. And then he says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What is he teaching here? Even if I'm faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. So what is the doctrine? Eternal security. And Paul, I believe, throws that in just so that no one is going to conclude, well, I denied him, he's going to deny me, it's all lost forever. No, he says, wait a minute. We may be completely faithless. Some believers potentially could be faithless their whole life. They could come to Christ, believe in him, receive eternal life, get sidetracked from the very beginning, and never grow or fulfill any service, although I'm convinced that God would bring some things from their life simply because they're a new creature in Christ. But as far as we're able to see, they may just fall by the wayside and never do anything at all. They still have eternal security. Now, here's what I want you to catch, because see, we're trying to get the big picture. You'll never understand the Bible until you get the big picture. No verse can stand alone. It needs a chapter. No chapter can stand alone. It needs a book. No book can stand alone. It needs a testament. No testament can stand alone. They got to be put together. So what I want you to grasp is this. Paul starts out urging Timothy, commanding Timothy to receive all the strength he can get. To translate it properly, keep on constantly receiving strength. Keep on constantly being strengthened within. That's the meaning of the verb. It's present tense. That means keep on doing it. It's passive voice. It means you can't produce it. You got to receive it. It's a participle, which, or an imperative, which means you got to do this. This is a command. Keep on being strengthened within. Why? Number one, so that you can fulfill your ministry of committing treasure into the hearts and the souls of other men who are going to teach others also. He gives him examples. The good soldier, the athlete, the farmer, the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. Why is it necessary for that strength? So that I can commit these things and so that I can endure the sufferings that are going to be a part of that. Why? Because if we died with him, we're going to live with him. There's our hope that can never be shaken. If we suffer with him, and I believe, again, part of that is the suffering that comes just because we devote ourselves to pursuing our spiritual life. We're going to reign with him. If we deny him that devotion of our life, we're going to lose reward. But even if we're completely faithless, he remains faithful. That's the hope that underlies it all. In this very short section, the Apostle Paul has essentially said, lay hold of your strength for a purpose, and that purpose is the prospect of eternal reward, the prospect of eternal service to God. Those who love to serve, those who delight in service, you know what they get in eternity? What is the best thing you can give a person who loves to work? More work. They're going to get more work above and beyond. I expect to be teaching Bible class in eternity. You know why? Because my spiritual gift was one of five things the Spirit of God gave me at the moment of salvation. And the promise is that if I treasure the deposit that's been made in my soul, I will deposit something with the Lord that he's going to keep for me, and it is going to be mine forever and ever. You all know the five things that happened the moment you trusted Christ, right? Let's review. On the day that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were taken out of Adam and you were placed into Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. Death. In Christ, all are made alive. Therefore you became, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is it that made that new creation? The five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. I just taught these to the students in Papua New Guinea. How will you remember them? You know, the military uses acronyms. Ken gave me a whole bunch of acronyms for SMEAC. SMEAC is an acronym. And then you have the acronym COCO, which means key terrain, cover and conceal, key terrain observation, cover and concealment, obstacles and avenues of approach. Then you have to evaluate your enemy, so you use the acronym SALUTE. Size, activity, location, unit, time, equipment. Acronyms help you remember. So the acronym is BRIGS. Learn it and you'll never forget it. I always just think of Briggs and Stratton minus 1G. BRIGS. So the first thing you do is you memorize five letters. BRIGS. If you can remember BRIGS, you've got the key points that'll rock your memory. And you'll say, oh, well, what would B be? Well, it must be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into eternal union with Jesus Christ. In fact, water baptism only has significance as it portrays the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, or regeneration. The work of regeneration means the work of giving new life. What did I miss here? Regeneration. Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration literally means what? To be born again. What happens when you're born again? All sins are forgiven and washed away. It's called the washing of regeneration. It's what Jesus was talking about to Peter in the upper room when He said, Peter said, wash my head, my hands, my feet. Jesus said, no, Peter, once you've taken the bath, you only need to wash your feet. The bath is regeneration. Total cleansing. I, indwelling. I write lousy at the best of times, and it's harder doing it at this angle. Indwelling. Romans, chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. What does that tell us? All these people who are out there teaching that after you come to Christ, you need them to slap you in the forehead or do some mumbo-jumbo voodoo over you for you to receive the Holy Spirit are lying. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God from the instant of your salvation. Not only are you indwelt by the Spirit of God, but if you read these verses in Romans 8, it tells us that it's the Spirit of Christ, it's the Spirit of God, and it's the Holy Spirit. So we got all three members of the Godhead dwelling within us. And we feel alone. What did Paul say? He's going to tell us at the end of the book of 2 Timothy, all men left me alone, but I am not alone, for the Lord stood with me. What a phenomenal provision to know that He is faithful when He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Guess what? With the Lord, never means never. G. Any ideas? Gift. It's what we've been talking about all day. You are gifted by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Those four verses tell us an amazing thing. Not only do you have a gift, but your gift has a corresponding ministry. And not only do you have a corresponding ministry, but God has already planned the impact He intends you to have with it. All three of those things are found in those three verses. Gift, ministry, impact. Or I think the word that's used is result. S. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. It goes on and on. So now you know what your homework is? See, this is what Pastor John Miller taught me. He taught me to categorize so that I can stand up in front of people like you and off the top of my head, I can pull the five things that happen at the moment of salvation. I can show you the three ministries that every believer has along with the passages. Because I learned to categorize. And once I learned to categorize, I learned to memorize. And once I learned to memorize, I was able to, pardon the expression, regurgitate. And it's absolutely essential. Any questions? It's not important what I say. I'll repeat the question. The question is that there is a line of thought that says that once you receive the Holy Spirit, you have to continue yielding to the Holy Spirit to receive more of Him. Okay, let me get this straight. I am indwelt by the Spirit of the Father. I am indwelt by the Spirit of the Son. And I am indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit Himself. So I'm indwelt by the Godhead. But if I really submit, I'm going to get more, right? I'd like to have the verse for that. Submission, I think what's happening here is a lot of times people just, we kind of garble things in our thinking. Yes, it's true. As I submit to Him, He will display more of His power. But I'm not getting more of Him. A lot of people get this idea from Ephesians 5:18, which says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the idea is, okay, I need to get more and more and more of the Spirit. The only problem is that's not what the verse says. The word with is not with. Turn to Ephesians 5:18. Very clear. I'm sure different translations will have it written a little bit differently. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the being filled here is present passive imperative. Okay. So in the passive voice, it means what? Am I producing this? I'm receiving it. Present tense means what? Keep on being filled, the imperative, this is a command of God. Keep on being filled. What am I being filled with? The Spirit is not the content. The preposition is not meta, as if you were a cup and you have a little bit of the Holy Spirit and God is going to pour into you the Holy Spirit. That's not what it's saying. The Spirit is not the content of the filling. The Spirit is the agent of the filling. The preposition is in, which we would translate with the sense of means here. Do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled by means of the Holy Spirit. Or you could translate it, by agency of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who's doing the filling. I'm to receive the filling. He's the one who's doing the filling. I am to keep on allowing Him to fill me. What is He going to fill me with? All the way through the book of Ephesians, He keeps mentioning it. The fullness of God, the fullness of God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is he filling us with? He's filling us with the riches of his glory, with strength through his might, with the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now at home in our lives, with comprehension and understanding with all the saints, with a experiential knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses human knowledge. That's what he's filling us with. Or to be closer to home, just turn back to Ephesians 5. Look at verse 15. See that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What is he filling us with? He's filling us with wisdom. He's filling us with understanding. He's filling us with skill and knowledge of his will. That's what he fills us with. You'll notice something interesting. Again, categorical thinking. If I want to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, what's the best thing that I can do? Look at passages about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, they had the problem of the need for deacons. Certain widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So verse 1 says, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, or those who had adopted Greek culture, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. By the way, what does the word deacon mean? A table waiter. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What was the key that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, or filled by the Holy Spirit? They had wisdom. When you read through the book of Acts, you always find that the filling by the Spirit, the filling that the Spirit does in the lives of these people, is manifesting itself in some way. Here it's wisdom. As you read on, you run into Stephen. In verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great signs and wonders among the people, and so on and so forth. And there you see the evidence of the Spirit's filling in his life. He was a man who had faith. He had power. He was able to do great, great wonders. Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. The point being that what does the Spirit fill us with? In the first incidences we have of the filling of the Spirit in the New Testament, it always has to do with wisdom, it has to do with faith, it has to do with power, it has to do with love, it has to do with something the Spirit of God poured into the life of that individual. There are other examples as you continue to read on. You'll read, where is it, Barnabas, I think. Do a study. Get yourself a concordance and look through the book of Acts, particularly about the Holy Spirit, and you'll find whenever someone is said to be filled by the Spirit, I don't like the phrase with because it makes it sound like he's filling us, it always connects it with something. Power, faith, wisdom, works. Something like that. So, for your question, yes, as we submit to the Holy Spirit, he is going to manifest more of himself in our life. But it's not because we're getting more of him, it's because we're letting him give us more what he wants to give us. Exactly. And ultimately, that's the key. What does he fill us with? The life of Christ. It's all about conformity to Christ. We're over time. That class seemed to me like 10 minutes. We're not? Oh, we're going to 12:30, so that means I can go to 12:45, right? Okay, back to 2 Timothy. I don't want to take advantage of you. Let's just get a grip on the point of the first 13 verses. Here's Paul in his cell. He's writing to Timothy, which is you. You're pretending this weekend that you're Timothy. And he's saying, to put it in modern terms, man, you better keep on receiving strength. You need to keep on being strengthened because you have an awesome calling on your life. God has called you to take the treasure that he has deposited in your life and make a deposit in the lives of others. And every one of you have it. Part of it is gift, yes, but there are many other things. When I come to a conference, you know what I pray? My constant prayer before a conference. Father, over years and years and years, you have deposited treasure in my life. I don't know what of that treasure you want to come out. Only the Spirit of God can do it. Whether I cover the book fully and completely and comprehensively, whether I only touch on highlights of the book, whatever it is you want to come out, you bring the treasure that you want to come out. And I have to trust him that he's going to do it. What treasure has he deposited in your life? Think about it. Think of the teachers that he's given you. Think of the friends that he's given you. Think of the things that you've learned through the years. Think of the experiences that you have. Think of the ways he's shown his faithfulness to you. Do you honestly want to be able to deposit that in the life of somebody else? Someone else who also is going to fall into sin? The only person that can tell them what it's like there is somebody that's been there. Another person who is going to face grave danger. Another person who may have a marriage that had all kinds of promise and prospects of a wonderful life together, shattered and destroyed. Is that the end of life? No. How many people ever recover? Very few. Why? Because there are not enough people who have been there. Listen, there's a reason that God allows each of us to walk a different path. There's a reason he allows us to face different threats and different dangers and different pitfalls, because somewhere there must be someone who can stand and say, I've been there. Yes, you can recover. Yes, God will forgive. It's not the end of your life. Patch yourself up and pick up and move on. You know where you find that? In the book of Hebrews. Remember the book of Hebrews? Look at Hebrews 11 for a minute. Remember the Hall of Faith? The heroes of the faith. We start with Abel in verse 4. Don't know much about him except that his faith got him killed. We go to Enoch in verse 5. Translated. Before he died, he walked with God and he was not. Those are two pretty good examples. Then we come in verse 8 to Abraham. What do we know about Abraham? Well, there was that little incident with Hagar. There was that little trip down into Egypt. Abraham, a perfect example? No. But what does he point to? He points to the only perfect example. In his brokenness, he becomes an example to those who would follow after. As Paul said, a pattern to those who are going to come after. You may not be perfect, but you aim at the perfect goal. And you don't quit. And then you have Isaac and Jacob, perfect examples. Isaac was one of the most apathetic guys we have in the entire Bible. What did he do? What did he do? I mean, what did Isaac do? I know of one thing he did. I know of one thing he did, and it changed the world. He spent his time meditating on the Word of God. You remember? Genesis 24. He has a bride coming, one of the most ravishing brides of her day. And here she comes with a camel train. What's Isaac doing? Out walking in the field, meditating on the things of God. Listen, you don't have to be a big mover and shaker. You just have to be devoted. And then we move to Jacob. What kind of a guy was he? The biggest scoundrel that ever walked. A cheat, a chiseler, a con man, a car salesman. I hope there's no car salesman here. Until finally he wrestles with God, until God, in the person of Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, touches his hip and dislocates his hip and sends him crippling and struggling on his way as he limps through the rest of his life. But you see, he had to take away his ability to walk to teach him how to walk. You think that happened by accident? Can Jacob stand as an example to any believer who faces those same weaknesses and tendencies in their own life and say, you can prevail? Because I'll tell you, after he wrestled with the angel and after he became crippled, he became a man. And he began to take a stand. And at the end of his life, what was he doing? He was standing there instructing his children in the things of God. He died worshiping on his bed. Different paths for each one. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith. Notice every single one of them that's mentioned in Hebrews 11 has the unique quality of the fact that no matter what hit them, they never quit. They made it to the finish line. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Then we drop down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob again in verse 17 to 21. And then we come to Joseph. What a marvelous example of a young man intent on pursuing the plan of God for his life. Joseph can be an example to so many. And then we come to Moses. Moses of the broken marriage, Zipporah. Moses of the second married. He married a Cushite woman. He's the guy that wrote the law on divorce. What in the world is going on here? Does he stand as an example that chances are never over with God until you quit? I think so. And then you move on. Verse 31, Rahab. Rahab the harlot. What an example. You have a past? Can God use people with a past? Here's one of the great ones of the faith. Look what God did in her life. And then he throws a whole bunch of them in verse 32. What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. I mean, just look at those guys. Rogues gallery. But then I want you to notice something very important in verse 33 and 34. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and the next phrase tells it all. Out of weakness were made strong. There's the Old Testament equivalent of the filling by the Spirit. What happens to those who wait on the Lord? Our English version says they renew their strength. A better translation, they exchange their strength. They trade theirs for the Lord's. They rely on Him and not themselves. You go on and on down through the passage. This is what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do. Timothy, you have a big mission. You have a high calling from God. You must keep on constantly receiving strength. Like those disciples in that situation where they had the embarrassment of not being able to cast the demon out, they should have been able. But they had become slack. They'd become apathetic and indifferent in their spiritual lives. They started coasting. There's one thing you and I can't afford to do. We can't coast. We have to stay focused. We have to stay persistent. We need to stay in hot pursuit. Pressing on to the high calling that we have in Christ. Forget the things that are behind. Look forward to what's ahead and keep pressing on, pressing on, pressing on for the high calling that we have in Christ. Any questions? There's not one person in this room, if you are a child of God, there is not one person in this room who has fully grasped what God has, and I'll not say for you, what He has for us. I don't believe that I have even begun to fully grasp what He has, what's available. What's possible? Could I encourage you to do something? Start thinking outside the box. In the military, they talk about stretching the envelope. Stretch the borders of the envelope. All right, we've done this much. We got to do this much. What is it, the Air Force motto? The difficult we do immediately. The impossible takes a little longer. What would happen if you just started imagining what could God really do with me? If I really devoted myself, if I really surrendered to Him, if I really began getting serious about His Word and started in the small things of life, which is where it always begins. Don't go out and try to change the world and save the heathen until you know how to love your wife. Start there. Love your kids. Kids today are in a horrible environment. Love them, protect them, teach them, train them, guide them. And here's the great thing. If you're willing to start small and begin working outward, remember everything the world does is always from the circumference to the center. The typical phrase that encapsulates that whole idea is peer pressure. Another term, political correctness. I'll put pressure on you from outside to make you conform to what I want you to be. God never works that way. God always works from the center to the circumference. He starts on the inside like a pebble dropped in a pool, and it forms a little ripple, and then the ripple begins to go out. And ministry is just like this. If you start ministry in the closest possible situation, your home, your marriage, your family, your friends, your coworkers, wherever, and those ripples begin to go out. And then pretty soon, it's not just your immediate friends, it's extended family and extended friends. And then pretty soon, as you continue to be faithful, and it can be lonely, and it can seem like it's never going to happen, but over a period of time, those ripples go out and they will touch the shores of eternity. Consider the greatness of your life in the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this class. Challenge us by the things that we have studied and heard. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.